The point to remember is, as believers, you are dead to sin and you are alive to God. Because of Christ's death, you died to sin. Because Christ was made alive, you are alive to God. That's the important thing. What shall we say then? Reading from chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then he says, know ye not? And there are a number of times here in chapter 6 where it talks about knowing. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there are arguments pro and con as to what kind of baptism this is. If this is water baptism, then why does it say in verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? That's an odd way of referring to water baptism. And so, people who argue for that point of view would say, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading the first two verses, by the way, there's an interesting story about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, as it's found in the King James Version of the Bible in the early edition of the Ryrie Study Bible. As you look at it, you know what it's supposed to say, and so you read it the way your mind tells you, but that isn't what it says. It does not say, moreover, brethren. It says, move over, brethren. I call that the pew edition. But it says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, this is the Israelites in the Exodus, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, not exactly. They passed on dry water through the sea. But if the water hadn't parted, they would have been blub, blub, blub. And so it says, and were all baptized unto, same Greek preposition, eis, unto or into Moses. And clearly, when it says all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, it doesn't mean the first people who went into the water somehow mystically, magically were brought into the physical body of Moses, and Moses became a little larger, a little larger, a little larger. That's not what it means. You would have to take the word they were baptized in connection with, in relationship to Moses. Whose idea was it to go into the water, and if the water hadn't parted, you'd be in deep trouble? Whose idea was that? Well, it was God's idea, but it was through Moses that they were instructed to march forward. So they were obedient unto Moses. In the same way, then, in Romans chapter 6, you would have to say that know you not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized in connection with Jesus Christ. were baptized in connection with his death. So you move from baptized into a person, Jesus Christ, to you're baptized into an event, the death of Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism in connection with death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness, now Bible-believing Christians are more comfortable by saying, if this is water baptism, it's the likeness of his death. But notice there are words in italics, and words in italics are added by the translators. And so let's omit them. We shall be also of resurrection. I understand why the translators have done it. Likeness of his death on the one hand, likeness of his resurrection on the other. But as a matter of fact, it doesn't say likeness of his resurrection. It says we shall be of resurrection. If this is water baptism, the people being baptized were saying, Jesus is my Savior. My hope of heaven is based on his death, burial, and resurrection. And by going down into the water and being brought up out of the water, that symbolizes the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. If this is spirit baptism, then that's a reality which a person can say, the Holy Spirit placed me into the church, which is Christ's body, the universal, invisible body of Christ. And therefore, I have standing, I have privileges, and one of them is spiritual strength and spiritual life, because it's not only a picture of I died to sin, but I'm raised to newness of life. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this baptism is speaking about union with Christ. If the baptism is the ordinance of water baptism, then it pictures union with Christ. And by the same token, the Lord's Supper pictures communion with Christ. One is a non-repeatable ordinance, water baptism. You're united to Christ only once, once for all. You're not united to Christ and then you lose your salvation and you have to do it again and again and again. Like we used to say scoffingly about the Arminian view, there's a new name written down in pencil. Because we don't believe that. We believe that we have been saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And what that means is we are dead to sin. It doesn't mean that sin is dead. Here's Charlie. Charlie has fought the battle of the bottle. I plead the fifth. The battle of the bottle. And he could say, oh, winning that battle is easy. I've done it a million times. Finally, Charlie dies. And at his viewing, up comes one of his former drinking partners. When he gets to the casket, he whips out a flask of you-know-what, uncorks it, and sticks it under Charlie's nose. Now, if Charlie reaches up and takes a swig, we've got a horror picture on our hands. No, he doesn't take it. It isn't that what's in the bottle is any less powerful than previously, but Charlie's relationship to it has changed. Charlie is dead. It doesn't have power over him anymore. Now, part of that is the work of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to have to fudge a little bit and say the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit not only involves placing us into the church, which is Christ's body, but also it means the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And frankly, that would be a far better reason to say you're dead to sin and alive to God. But as I said at the beginning of this, don't stay at the level of what is the baptism and leave it unresolved and say, well, I don't know. And, you know, the fellow tells his friend the two greatest problems in American society is ignorance and apathy, to which his friend says, oh, I don't know. And frankly, I don't care. The key is, in water baptism, you are portraying a once-for-all, non-repeatable ordinance, because our union with Christ is non-repeatable. But in the Lord's Supper, that's a recurring ordinance. We are reminded of the same events, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, it's not quite as obvious in the Lord's Supper, because the emphasis is on the wounded body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. But it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He didn't remain dead. He's alive and he's coming back again. And so the same two truths that are found in water baptism in union with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection are found in communion with Christ on an ongoing, regular basis. I've made a friend. I think I've made a friend. He, I think, is a leader in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And every now and then he'll come. He'll usually send me an email message and say, I'm going to be in your area. Can I stop by and leave some literature? Sure, leave all the literature you want. Well, in April, while Christians were celebrating Easter, the Jehovah's Witnesses were celebrating the Passover memorial meal, what we would think of as the Lord's Supper, but they only have it once a year. You know, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, well, the witnesses don't think it happens all that often. The problem is they've confused Israel and the church. The 144,000 in the book of Revelation are identified as Jews and even what tribe they come from. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, since the early 1900s, you've had the 144,000 alive. And these are the heavenly saints that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. I had an aunt once who was a Jehovah's Witness, and she said, I don't expect to go to heaven when I die. And I said, see, we're in agreement already. But of course, she thought she would live on the new earth. No one partakes of the memorial meal in the local kingdom hall unless they're part of the 144,000. So I said to my friend, I emailed him, and I said, when you had your memorial meal recently, how many people were in attendance? He said, 191. I said, how many people took part in the memorial meal? He said, no one. They have really confused God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. But the Lord's Supper is a wonderful, ongoing reminder, like that Seventh-day Adventist I talked about, that we are kept saved on the same basis that we're initially saved. through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm going to remind you again, this is a seminar, so if you have questions, feel free to raise your hand. Of course, Pastor Hickson will answer them all for you. No, not really. But feel free to raise any questions. So I'm saying it doesn't make any difference, but at least stop and say to yourself, what about the ordinances that God has left for the church? One non-repeatable speaks about my union with Christ, and I am dead to sin and alive to God through that relationship that the Holy Spirit, so you can bring the Holy Spirit in to that significant meaning. But in the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded that I'm kept saved on the same basis that I'm originally saved. The shed blood, the wounded body of our Lord Jesus Christ. At any rate, having said that, he wanted us to know that as many, in verse 3, as many of us as were baptized in connection with Jesus Christ were baptized in connection with his death. Then, the second thing we know in verse 6, knowing that our old man is crucified with him. Now, our old man is not the sin nature. Because he doesn't say in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin? He doesn't say the sin nature is dead. When he talks about the old man, he means the kind of person that we were before we were saved. Our old way of life is crucified with Christ. It's dead because of Christ's death. So that our physical body, this is verse 6, so that our physical body, as an instrument of the sin nature, might be turned off. Now, the word destroy is too strong of a term. It means to render inoperative. I could render this microphone and public address system inoperative by, there must be a switch here someplace. I think there is here. Or I could pull it out of the jack in the wall. Or I could take it and go bam, 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 and no one would ever be able to turn it back on again. And so, this is too strong of a term to say that our body as an instrument of the sin nature might be turned off. Because he's going to say in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. There is such a thing as a Christian who yields to sin, the sin nature, and allows it to reign in their mortal body. Such a thing is possible to do. And he says, don't do it. Because it's also possible to say, no, I'm not going to allow sin to reign in my mortal body. I do not believe in multiple step salvation in the sense that you're saved, that's step number one, and then you speak in tongues or you do this, that, or the other thing as number two or number three. No, we don't teach that. We do say, you, as a Christian, have an ongoing relationship both to the Holy Spirit and to your sin nature. And if you choose to yield to sin, then you become a slave to sin. And that would require you then to present your body as a living sacrifice. Paul says to do it in chapter 12. I don't think that the aorist imperative always demands once-for-all action. I think it demands purposeful, deliberate action. And so there, at any time in your life, you might see yourself slipping back or moving backwards in your Christian life. That's the time to act, to present your body a living sacrifice. But also, chapter 12 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The presentation of your body is a purposeful, deliberate act, but the renewing of your mind is an ongoing process where we allow God's Word to take root in our minds and our thought process. And so both the mind and the body are involved here. The presentation of the body, purposeful, deliberate act. The renewing of the mind, an ongoing relationship. And as I said before, I think that God the Father doesn't need your body because though he's omnipresent, he is resident in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus Christ is omnipresent in his divine nature, but he's resident at the Father's right hand. It's the Holy Spirit who is not only omnipresent, but lives in my body. And so when I present my body as a living sacrifice, I do it to the Holy Spirit, and he's a member of the Godhead. And so it tells us in the passage there, this is your reasonable service. And the word for service is act of worship. The whole idea of looking at the book of Romans and helping us to move to where we're supposed to be is to say, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, don't you know you're dead to sin and alive to God? And so, verse 6, don't, knowing this, that our old way of living is crucified with him, that the body of sin, our physical body as an instrument of sin, might be turned off, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But verse 12 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So we know, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, death has no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once or once for all. In that he lives unto God. Then he changes from don't you know to likewise reckon, consider something to be true. When I came in this afternoon, I moved to the platform and sat in the chair. I not only knew of the existence of that chair, but I considered that I was supposed to sit in that chair. I can remember preaching in one church, and the song leader was leading the singing, and I had asked for a glass of water, and it was there on the pulpit, and the song leader took it and drank from it, and I leaned over to the pastor and I said, I would like another glass of water. Because in my thinking, the song leader shouldn't have taken he not only knew, but he considered that it was for him. Bad boy, bad boy. And so we move from step one, knowing something, to considering it to be true. And he tells us, verse 11, reckon that yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in light of that, he says in verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The microphone may be turned off, but it can be turned back on again. That's why he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Then he says in verse 13, yield. And the yield is a command. It's not simply saying, at one time you yielded your body, etc., as a statement of fact. It's talking about do something, yield. Don't yield or do yield twice. Both are commands or imperatives. One is a present imperative and the other is an aorist imperative. What's the difference? Time is not the difference. A present imperative is continuous action. An aorist imperative is a purposeful, deliberate action. So he's saying in verse 13, neither keep on yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but purposefully, deliberately yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the word yield twice in verse 13, first as a present imperative, don't keep on doing it, and then in the middle of the verse, but yield yourselves, aorist imperative, purposefully, deliberately. There may be any number of times in your life when you feel the need for that. It's not a three-stage salvation or two-stage salvation. It's a matter of you getting your life in harmony with the principles that are found in God's Word. So he says then in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Many systems of theology make a proper distinction between law and gospel. The law is any demand that's found in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, which causes you to fear God, to distrust Him. And gospel, which also appears in both the Old Testament and New Testament, always comforts our heart by telling us that Christ died for us. And so, here in chapter 6, and the last verse of the chapter, it tells us two things here. The wages of sin, death. That is law. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is gospel. And all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, you have this contrast between the two, where the law says do, 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 and the gospel says done. Well, Paul didn't say, if you look carefully in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under the gospel. Because by definition, the gospel doesn't make demands. But this says you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is only one part of grace, is gospel. And the fact that grace is under grace means that it makes demands upon you. There are obligations that we have as believers that God wants us to enjoy. And so we need to make a threefold distinction between law, gospel, and grace. I think that in John chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, law came by Moses. That does not mean law as a way of salvation came by Moses, because the law was never a way of salvation. Law came by Moses. Grace and truth, it's true, as isolated statements, could refer to the gospel, but in this context, parallel to law as a way of living, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, so that primarily you do not find grace principles listed in the Old Testament. They're listed in the New Testament. And we could go to any number of passages. I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. I should actually look at the list of things here. Is this my third message of the day? So this is my 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. We're almost at the end of 3 o'clock, and when we come to the end of 3 o'clock, I'm going to give it up whether I finish chapter 6 or not. Well, you have a question or a comment or a nasty remark.
You said that grace primarily is grace is the New Testament.
Yes.
And I assume you have other emphasis that because grace principles are also in the Old Testament, right?
No. When he says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, I take that to mean exclusively in the New Testament. Now, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Old Testament believers were permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And you're shaking your head no. That's my position as well. There are Christians who argue that Old Testament saints were permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they've got lots of inferences that tells you the kind of support they have. Implications. Oh, well, it must be. All you need is one simple verse that says, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, in verses 37, 38, and 39, if any man thirst, let him come in. Well, on that last day of the feast, Jesus cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have something that Old Testament believers did not possess. It's not the Word of God, because over and over again in the Old Testament, the written Word of God is a precious treasure trove for the believer. And we enjoy that too. But we have God's Holy Spirit living within us. And James Hamilton, who wrote a book on that, and has also on the internet an article to that effect, he says Old Testament believers had God's presence in the tabernacle or in the temple. But they did not have the Holy Spirit personally indwelling them. I know when I was at Grace Seminary back in fall of 67 and the spring of 68, Herman Hoyt would have said exactly what I'm saying today. Now, John Davis and some others would have disagreed with that and did disagree with it. But I think it's important to see I mean, I'm in a circle of fellowship of believers, and I'm thinking more in the realm of Detroit, Michigan, where there is a seminary, but most of those seminary professors believe that Old Testament saints were personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. Otherwise, there's virtually no difference between grace principles and law. Yes. Grace as far as living a victorious life, not for salvation. Do you think that Jacob was personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And that's why I make a distinction between gospel and grace. And I'm saying you can find contrast between law and gospel in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But grace principles for godly living are found only in the New Testament. That's the kind of point that I would make. It's something that often we don't think about. We tend to accept whatever has been taught or may not have been taught. And I think it's important. The believer today has something, something that's disputed among good Bible-believing men is the matter of what is the relationship of the church to the new covenant. And Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, talks about three different views by dispensational pre-tribulationists. One was Darby's view, who was an early Plymouth Brethren leader, and he taught that there's only one new covenant. It's given to Israel and Judah and not to the church. But because the basis of our salvation is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the foundation for new covenant blessings is also the death and resurrection of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised that many of the same blessings that characterize new covenant also apply to us today. So that was Darby's way of solving the problem. Schofield says, taking the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 literally, so we're not progressive dispensationalists or compromising in any way, but they're saying taking literally the promises that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that spiritual blessings aspect is amplified in the new covenant. And so Schofield then saw that there we enter into the new covenant under the promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, Lewis Sperry Chafer taught that there were two new covenants, one for the church and one for Israel. And after you finish reading that and you say, wow, I never saw that before, my response would be, there's a reason why you never saw it before. Especially when he points to a chapter in the book of Hebrews and says, now in the first part of this verse, you have new covenant number one, and whereas in the latter part of the same verse, you have new covenant number two. And I'm saying, you're stretching things, and so I don't think that Chafer's view of two new covenants ever became really popular. I wouldn't argue there are men on our faculty who hold to the Schofield view. I tend toward the Darby view myself, but I would say, in Jeremiah 31, what is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? And very clearly, the difference is internal versus external. The new covenant would have the law written on their hearts, in their minds. And so it speaks, I think, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, and that will be primarily in the millennial kingdom. Take it for what it's worth. Yes, using these three terms, I would say, by the gospel, you're saved. And you can, whenever God's word promises you eternal life, and it's free to all, whether found in the Old Testament or New Testament, that is gospel. Whenever in the Old Testament or New Testament, threats are made upon a person to perform a task or else, like here in chapter 6 of Romans, the wages of sin, death. That's law. And you can tell it's law because it creates fear of God and the terror of God in our hearts. But when it says the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's gospel. Now, for example, you're all familiar with Hebrews 10, the once-for-all death of Christ. In the first 17 or 18 verses, that's clearly gospel. And then, in verses 19 through 25, what I call the salad passage, let us do this, let us do that. Let us hold fast the testimony, for he that promised is faithful, and let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. These are grace principles that God has given to us. At the same time, by the time you look at verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. That is law, because the writer of that book of Hebrews recognizes that in the midst of Jewish people who were truly trusting Christ, you also had some who were saying, we simply wanted to know what the gospel was, and that's plan A. We're no longer interested. Tell me what plan B is. And so by the end of chapter 10, God says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the writer responds, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of their soul. Well, at any rate, and I don't want to get off on that because I want to leave it at this here. So there are things to know, things to reckon or consider to be true, and then things to yield or refuse to yield.